We're in Philippians chapter 2, reading the first paragraph. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray for a moment. Father, as we come to open your word, we know that many pages of written script are there over many authors of many centuries. But yet, Lord, help us to see that all is written by the breath of your Spirit, which as a mighty wind bore along the prophets and the apostles as they write these letters, these prophecies, this law, these songs, hymns, and prayers, these apocalyptic visions, these oracles, O Lord, in their own words, according to your word, that we may see there a single person, your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to that end this morning, this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are approaching this great Christological passage which we just read. The virtue that the Apostle Paul is advocating and pushing upon his readers is that of humility. Humility was not seen necessarily as a virtue in the pagan Greco-Roman world. In fact, the word that's used for humility is used in other contexts in the Greek as a weakness, a meekness that is seen as something less than ideal. You see, Paul was well aware all along that the preaching of the gospel seemed to be foolishness. Yet he knew it to be the wisdom of God. And the preaching of the gospel was weakness. It was pathetic. It was lamentable to the ears of some. But yet Paul knew it to be the power of God unto salvation. And so when he comes to urge the believers at Philippi, who were disjointed, not unified in any way, he puts before them a single example, and that is the example of Christ and the humility that Christ showed. Christ taught humility throughout all of his earthly ministry. In fact, he had a little difficulty with his own disciples. You remember The sons of thunder got into a dispute amongst themselves as to which would sit on the right, which would sit on the left of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. The good news is these boys realized that the Lord had a kingdom and that it was powerful and that it would one day grow as a mustard seed into a mighty force. These boys understood that one day all the saints would rule and reign with Christ. It wasn't that they were off on their theology and their eschatology. It was their heart. The Lord said, it's not going to be among my servants, my disciples, like it is among the secular pagan Greeks and Romans, the culture around us. By the way, point after point after point, the Christian life is countercultural. If you want to really understand something about living the Christian life, you need to understand something about the culture in which we live. The more you understand the culture in which we live, you can see how we are different. We are completely apart from the culture in so many ways. Worldview, lifestyle, ethics, morals, viewpoint, priorities, values. The Christian faith is countercultural. It is subversive to culture. And it is certainly at least different than the culture round about. So Jesus was teaching on humility, and it was a different way of looking at things than the way the people around about looked at humility. And as he taught humility to his disciples, he made sure that he lived out that model. He told those disciples on that occasion, according to the Gospel of Mark, he said, it's not going to be like that among my servants. The one that will be great in my kingdom is the one that will serve everyone, the servant of all. And he says, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, to be served. Most potentates set up a whole scheme whereby they may be served. But the Son of Man came to serve, to minister to others. And really, that is the model of humility. It is a model of service. And we're going to unfold that in the weeks ahead. We're going to take a little time here for a few weeks and talk about humility, using Christ constantly as our model and as our guide. But I am about one half of a sermon behind Mark in this series, and as I listened to his sermon from last week and the week before, I realized I need to kind of catch up, but I don't want to leave too many stones unturned. And I'm going to back up to where we left off last week there in verse 1. We said that there were four clauses here that says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And these are certainties. In fact, they very well may be translated as sure as there is encouragement in Christ, as sure as there is comfort from love, and so forth. The command is complete my joy, or fill up my joy to the brim, fill up my joy to overflowing, by being of the same mind, the same love, in full accord, and of one mind. So the appeal is to unity, and the way we're going to have unity is through humility. So you sort of see the flow of the argument. Now, let me go back and look at one phrase there in verse 1. Last week we looked at if there is any encouragement in Christ. We talked about that word encouragement being the word paraclete, the one that is called alongside to render aid, to give strength, to give encouragement, to give comfort, to soothe and to prepare for difficult times and for battle. That word is attributed to the ministry of Christ, and Christ himself said that he was that kind of comforter, and in sending the Holy Spirit, he told his disciples he was going to send another comforter, another paraclete of the same kind as he to them. And of course, we know that to be the Holy Spirit. The interesting thing about the language here is that The word that's translated comfort is a different word, but it's only used one time in the entire New Testament, and it's here. And the most interesting thing about it is, as best we can tell, it's just almost completely synonymous with the word paraclete. In other words, there's comfort in Christ. There is comfort and participation in the Spirit, communion in the Spirit, the other paraclete. But this particular phrase, any comfort from love, most commentators say that what Paul is doing here is expressing kind of a Trinitarian thought. Christ, the Spirit, the second, third person of the triune God, and this comfort from love is an oblique reference to God the Father. For God, as to His essence, is love. God is love, and everything we have proceeds from the love of God. And so Paul is making a kind of Trinitarian reference here. The paraclete, the comfort, the encouragement, the strengthener, that is Christ. The strengthener, the same essential idea, that is God the Father of love. And the communion, the fellowship, the participation, the koinonia, literally, in the Holy Spirit. So you see, it's the triune God that is our comfort. But the attribute that is pointed to is love. Love. Instead of naming God the Father, He gives us God the Father's premier attribute as it relates to His creation. The richness of the subtlety sort of speaks to us, doesn't it? In fact, in another place, Paul will even call the Father God the God of all comforts in his letter, second letter to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians. Well, when we think about the love of God, and I love to preach on the love of God, it might be my favorite overarching topic. Whenever I get a chance, I'll run there. But I think we need a little bit of an admonition this morning. And this is all I'm going to leave you with. And that is the focus of the love of God. The concentration, the beam of the love of God. A lot of mischief is done in Christian faith and ethics by misunderstanding the love of God. It's easy for us to project a meaning upon the love of God, or an understanding of the love of God that becomes very generalized, very amorphous, formless, and kind of vain and empty, and can go almost anywhere. There's a notion out there that is broad in the culture, and I'm afraid just as broad in the church, that God is a God of love such that He's just absolutely in love with everything unconditionally as it is, accepts everyone and everybody and everything and every circumstance as it is, and He's such a grandfather of love that He can just tolerate and accept anything. He loves everybody just as they are. He has a love that supersedes our understanding of love to the extent that He is long-suffering and tolerant of just everything you can think of. And everyone falls under the broad umbrella of the love of God. And there's a certain amount of truth to that, and you know what that truth is. But let me provide the corrective this morning. The gospel focuses the love of God. Tells us that the love of God is not generalized and amorphous and so broad-ranging that it is virtually meaningless, but that the love of God and His expression of His love to His creatures, to humanity, is through a single person, Jesus Christ. Now, all of the apostles teach this. Let me just mention and read a few passages that are familiar to us. Nobody talks more about the love of God than John, the apostle John. And listen to this in his letter. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. So if manifest means to be seen. If we want to see the phenomenon of the love of God, here's where we see it. Here's the picture. Here's the focus. Here's the frame. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you fall under the umbrella of God's love, if you are an object of God's love, the recipient of God's love, if you are to participate in God's love, if you are to have the love of God shed abroad upon you, you must be in Christ. The love of God is focused on humanity through a person. And for a purpose. The purpose is redemptive, that He might redeem us. Now, ethically, this works out in such a way, sometimes people that are involved in some of the worst perversions and the worst sins claim the love of God, and thereby the approval of God, and that God loves everybody. God loves you just as you are. No matter who you are or where you are, no matter what you believe, no matter how you live, God loves you. I just don't think the gospel let us get away from that kind of generalization. The love of God is focused. It's in Christ. If you're in Christ, you know the love of God. But if you're not in Christ, if you are redeemed in Christ, that love has accomplished its purpose, its focus, its mission in Christ. Well, this is sobering. You may not even agree with this. That's why I'm going to have to read a couple of more passages. Clearest one I know is Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us. Other word was manifested, now God shows. And really the word here is a word for pageant. God pageanted His love. God had a great pageant, a great display, a great drama that would call your attention, that would be seen. It is viewed and it is told. It is enlivened by story, by gospel. It's displayed and arrayed before us. God pageanted His love for us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You want to see the display of the pageant of the love of God? It's His love for sinners such that He focused that love into a saving, redemptive purpose, and He went forth to save them by His Son. I think it's only in light of this can we understand that well-known verse in John 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. to know the love of God, the comfort of His love, the encouragement of His love, the fellowship of His love, the strengthening of His love, the empowerment of His love, the soothing of His love. You must know Christ. Don't imagine that you're going to hijack the love of God, that you're going to find a parcel of the love of God somewhere outside of Christ. In order to be the full beneficiary of all that God's love promotes, life, health, eternal life, eternity, everything that God comes to give us. It's interesting, this, for God so loved the world that He gave. If you want the package wrapped with the ribbon tied that is the love of God, you must have Christ. You must come to Him, believe Him, embrace Him, follow Him, swear allegiance to Him, honor Him, obey Him, serve Him, sell out to Him, lose your life that you may gain it in Him. You know nothing until you know the love of God. And you know the love of God only in Christ.